Well, today we are continuing our series called Still True. And this is a series that is looking at some foundational truths that regardless of what we may think about these issues and the implications of what our thoughts are on these issues, it's really not what we think about them, it's actually what the Bible says about them. And so we started this series 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, and we talked about how it's still true that Jesus is Lord. That he is God, and that he is the one who we ultimately bow down to, and that he is the one to whom we should worship. And then last week, we talked about how Jesus is going to return a second time, how he is going to come, and he is going to take all who have called on his name, and he is going to take them up to heaven. But there's also, in that moment, everyone else who hasn't called on his name is also going to go up before the throne room of God, and all of us will be judged, but the ones who have bowed their knee in worship to Jesus go to heaven. Those who have not bowed their knee to Jesus ultimately go to hell. And if you were here last week, you were probably a little disappointed that I didn't go in much further than just saying those two things. It was for a reason. It was because this week and next week, I'm actually diving into these two topics individually. This week, we're going to talk about heaven. Next week, we're going to talk about hell. And so if you want to know more about hell, I guess come next week. But today, we are going to address the issue of heaven. And what I want you to know first and foremost is this, is that heaven is real. That's important for us to know. But heaven is also eternal. It is forever. Now, there's a lot of people in our world today who have a lot of different views of what heaven is. They might think that heaven is something that is full of wine and full of women and full of fun or whatever it might be, right? But I'll tell you, our perception of what heaven is isn't what makes heaven real. Our perception of heaven is not what makes heaven real. What makes heaven real isn't what we think about it, it's ultimately what God has to say about it. Because God, believe it or not, is the creator of heaven. And as God being the creator of heaven, he gives us these glimpses of heaven throughout Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we just get these moments, these glimmers of these little specks of information. Some of them are bigger than specks about what heaven is one day going to be like. Now, for those of you who are hoping that this is going to be the most comprehensive study on heaven, I have bad news for you. I can't do it in 40 minutes. So if you want a comprehensive study on the topic of heaven, I would recommend you pick up Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. It's a 500-page treatise on the issue, and it is thorough. I've yet to read the entire book. I've read portions of it, but I'll tell you, if you want to know what the Bible has to say about heaven, get it. It's about $14, a little under $14 on Amazon. You can probably have it by Tuesday if you order it right now on your Amazon app if you have your phones, and you can start reading it by Wednesday. All right, so this is the study you want to pick up if you really want to know all the Bible has to say about heaven. But suffice to say for today, we're just looking at a few. And so let's start by taking a look at the glimpses of heaven from the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to Isaiah 65. Now, unlike most Sundays where we have Scripture on the screen and you can follow along that way, this particular week, I'm not doing that because there's so much Scripture that you'd be straining to look at the screen. So I want you to open your Bibles, and we're going to be in a number of different passages, and then I just want you to follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 17 of Isaiah 65, and this is what God actually says. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and inhabit, and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, we're not going to look at every nuance that Isaiah writes of what God spoke, but I just want to highlight a few of the important pieces of this text, one of which is this, is that there's going to be a new heaven that is being created by God. A new heaven that's being created by God. Now, you may hear me say that and go, isn't there already a heaven? And if there's already a heaven, then why do we need a new heaven? And I just want to say this. Sometimes that we, when we think of heaven, we think of it being equal to God. In other words, that heaven is eternal. But let's not confuse God and heaven. You see, God is the only eternal being, and God is the creator of heaven. Heaven is created. Heaven is not necessarily eternal. Now, God can make it eternal, but God is ultimately over what heaven is. Now in this, there's probably more questions than I have time to answer. There's probably more questions than maybe I even know how to answer, because there's so much, much here. But let's just understand it in this way, that the current state of heaven is not what heaven will be one day. That heaven, the new heaven, will be different than what the current heaven is. How? Good question. You want to know? Read the book. I might have to bring this out multiple times. No, but I think there's just some things, as we look at this, that we just will not know this side of heaven. That God is God, and God can do what he's going to do, but heaven as it currently is probably isn't what heaven will one day be. I think that's the first thing we learn from this Isaiah passage. The second one is this, is that the new heaven will be a place of perfection. Now, for me, how do you wrap your mind around this? How do you wrap your mind around this truth that there is not going to be any brokenness, that there's not going to be any sin in heaven? Because, I mean, you look at the world around us, and it's everywhere. We don't know what life is like without brokenness, without sin. We see it in our families. We see it probably in our places of employment. We see it as we're driving down the road. It is everywhere. And the more I really tried to wrap my brain around this, I was like, is there ever a moment in our lives when we might get a glimmer of perfection? You know what I thought of? The mountains would be amazing, but that wasn't actually it. It was actually a baby, a newborn baby. Like within the first 5-10 minutes that you're holding them. That is, I think, the closest we can get today to what it's going to be like without any brokenness and without any sin. But the third thing that we learn from this text is this, is that heaven will be a place of peace like we have never experienced before. There's this imagery that God uses where he says that the wolf and the lamb are going to graze together. The wolf and the lamb are going to graze together. Have you ever seen a wolf and a lamb together? I haven't, but the pictures I've seen, usually the lamb is in the mouth of the wolf, right? Like wolves eat lambs for dinner all day long. And yet in heaven, that is not going to be the case. And where my mind goes in this is that it honestly, it takes me back to the description of what the Garden of Eden was like before the fall of man. Where God created everything in perfection, where there was peace, where there's no indication that the animals were going after each other's throats. It very well could have been that Adam could walk up to a lion and say, hey, I want to ride over to this. Can you just, you know, ferry me over or whatever it might be? I mean, we don't know exactly, but the indication is that it was completely peaceful, that there was nothing that could harm you, nothing that would harm you. And that's what heaven will be one day. His heaven is going to be a place where everything is perfect and peaceful. I think it's the way that God wanted things from actually the very beginning. But as we know, our sin, well, our sin messed it all up. And so we are where we are today, and that's why Jesus had to come and redeem us. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But you know, Jesus actually gives us a glimpse into heaven as well. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, this is what Jesus himself has to say about heaven. There's several things Jesus has to say. We're just going to look at this one. This is what it says starting in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Verse 4. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the first thing I want to point out in this particular text is this, is Jesus does not describe heaven as a place where everyone will get their own mansions. Now, a lot of you are old enough to know a lot of the old hymns, and one of them, if I understand right, has to do with mansions and heaven, right? I can't even tell you the lyrics to the song. I just know there's some song out there that has to do with it, and I know there's some translations out there that actually make it look like that we are all going to get a mansion someday. But notice in this text, it's interesting. Jesus says, I'm going to a place, singular, where there are going to be many rooms, plural. Now, again, there are more questions than we probably have time to answer, more questions that I probably honestly don't know how to answer on this particular issue. However, what it implies at least is this, is there's no indication from Jesus that we're going to get this big, massive spread, hundreds of acres, and we're all going to have, you know, like this 37-room mansion where we're going to get to walk around it and just enjoy it. I don't know that that's what Scripture actually describes. I think what Scripture and what Jesus in particular is describing is that we're going to have a place that we call home, but it's probably not going to be as extravagant as that mansion imagery. Now, it could be somewhere in between, but I just don't know from Scripture that we're going to get this big, awesome mansion. But, you know, in this, it's also interesting to me that Jesus is the one who is doing the creating. Did you pick that up in the text? He says that I am going to create a place for you. Jesus is God. God is the one who's creating. And Jesus is definitely part of the triune God. That's a whole other discussion for another day. But Jesus is involved in creating heaven for us. I think that's just one of those nuggets that you're like, chew on that for a while. That is really special. But what we can't miss is this, is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You know, there are people out there who believe there are many different ways that we can get to heaven. There are people out there who think that, well, if I'm just a good person, if I do these things, if I read this much of the Bible, if I go to church this many times, if I give this much to the church over my lifetime, then God will look at me with a favorable attitude and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in, enjoy your inheritance. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that Jesus himself is the only way. And that stands in contrast to every other world religion. And sometimes that's really hard. Can we just be honest about that? That it is really difficult when we look at the world around us to go, if you are practicing Muslim, if you're someone who is participating in Buddhism, if you're a Mormon, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, if you're one of those other Eastern religions, you may be super religious, but being religious doesn't get you to heaven. The only thing that gets you to heaven is Jesus himself. And when we have friends and when we have family members who are practicing different religions, I think this is that one tension point, one of many, where we just don't want to believe at times that Jesus actually means what he says. We may look at it and go, oh, come on, don't you love everyone? Come on, can't you just let everyone in? And yeah, that would be really convenient. But that is not what the Bible says. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Which means Buddha's not going to get you in there. The Dalai Lama isn't going to get you. Muhammad isn't. Even Joseph Smith. None of those guys are going to get you into heaven. It's only Jesus. Can I just say, as Christians, that as somber as this truth is, it should actually light a fire under us. It should cause us to go, wait a second, you know what, my best friend, totally living for the world, totally going out and doing everything that he or she wants to do, and that person does not know Jesus, man, I got to do everything I can to help that individual find out who Jesus is so they would have an opportunity to respond to the truth of the gospel. Or maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a son or daughter, or a grandson or granddaughter, whoever it might be, it should light a fire under us if we know that people don't know Jesus. I mean, I can remember sitting with my grandpa, a man who I didn't have very much spiritual conversations with, I'll put it that way. There was definitely something there because my dad grew up going to church, but my grandpa in his old age developed some, I don't remember if it was Alzheimer's or dementia, one of those things, and there was moments where he had cognitive clarity, and he'd moved from Oregon out to Wisconsin, so my dad and my sister and I, we went out to see my grandpa, and I remember this was the last time I was probably going to see my grandpa alive, and I'd always been scared to have the conversation with him. You relate to that? Being scared to have the conversation, and I remember just sitting there as my grandpa's in his wheelchair hunched over. And I got down on my knees in front of him, and I looked at him in the eyes, and I said, Grandpa, I just got to know something. Have you given your life to Jesus? That's the only spiritual conversation I've ever had with my grandpa. And I remember he looked at me, and he just nodded, yes. That's all I got out of my grandpa. Because I waited until the end. My hope and my prayer is that Grandpa really did know Jesus. I don't know that 100%, but I want to believe it. But I think sometimes fear holds us back from actually telling people the truth that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Being good isn't good enough. Practicing some other world religion, it's not going to lead you in the right direction. It's not going to actually get you to where you think you are going. We need a fire lit underneath us. We need something to propel us out to go engage the world around us, to tell them that there is God who loves them and a God who wants to forgive them and a God who wants to welcome them home into heaven, but the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ. That is the truth, because Jesus is the only way. But it's not just Jesus who gives us glimpses of heaven. We also get it from Peter. Now, Peter was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the guys who, how do I put it? Peter was Peter in the sense that he just did what his heart told him to do in the moment, right? He's out in the boat, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and he looks at him and says, Jesus, if it's you, call me out on the water, and I'll come. And Jesus says, come. And without thinking, what does Peter do? He jumps out of the boat, and he walks on water. How many of us would do that? Probably not many, right? But that was Peter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested, it's Peter who actually draws the sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. And we read that. You know, there's oh, wait a second, was that Peter? That may have been Mark. Who was that? Was it Peter? Okay, good. I thought I was, I'm like, oh, got to be careful here. Got to make sure I'm speaking truth. You know, but there was those moments where Peter just doesn't think, and he just does. But it's interesting that Peter, even though he denied Jesus three times, Jesus himself reinstated him three times and said, I want you to go feed my sheep, go feed my lambs. I want you to go take care of my people. In fact, he even says this. He says, it's on you, Peter, that I'm going to build my church. And so here's Peter. He's the first one who ever gets to preach to the Gentiles or to the Jews to start with. And 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus that first time. And then he gets to be the first one to tell the Gentiles. So in essence, Peter was the first one to preach to the world itself based on the description of Jews and Gentiles. He was the first one who got to do all of that. And so he was one of those figureheads in the early church who was going around and he was planting churches and he was encouraging churches. And there was this moment where he obviously wrote to a number of churches. That's 1st and 2nd Peter. These are two of the letters that he penned. And he wrote to these churches to encourage them. Some of them were enduring hardship, persecution. Some of them were battling heresies. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, where Peter gives us this glimpse of heaven. And this is what he says. But he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will burn up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, awaiting and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this, his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now again, here Peter gives us this imagery that we've already heard already, that the earth is going to be destroyed. Shouldn't surprise us. God spoke that in the book of Isaiah. Peter saying it again. We're going to see it again, okay? For whatever reason, this world, not only the world, but the heavens as well, are going to be destroyed. All right? But get this. God is creating new heavens. I want you to notice that word is plural. What does that mean? Read the book. Again, more than we probably know what to do with right now, but God is creating new heavens and a new earth. Have you thought about that? That God is creating a new heaven and a new earth. There's honestly some speculation on what that means. Like, does that mean that we get to, like, inhabit the earth, the new earth? And does that mean the new earth is going to be even more spectacular than the current earth that we're on? I mean, we live on a broken world because of our sin. Sin has destroyed not only us, but it's destroyed, you know, God's creation and the earth as we have seen. But I'll tell you, if God has created a new earth, I can't wait to see it. Here's why. Have you ever been to Yellowstone? Yeah, like this is one of the, I don't even know what geyser this is, but this is one of the geysers. Our family went there 5 or 6 or 7 years ago. I forget how long ago it was. But it was amazing. I mean, you go to some of the pools with, that you can't really get from the wooden planks because you really need to be elevated about 40 or 50 feet above to see all the magnificent colors. But I'm like, what would it be like on the new earth if God has something like Yellowstone? Or what about this? Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Like, Joy and I got to go there, what was it, a year and a half ago, I think it was now, and it was absolutely spectacular. I mean, what if God creates something like that on the new earth? Something that's maybe even more brilliant, more awesome than that place. Or what about your favorite mountain, Gino? You know, like, just think of your favorite mountain place. Like, for us, we went backpacking in the Wallowa Mountains 6 or 7 months ago, and that's a picture of my kid sitting there at a mere lake that's Eagle Cap in the distance. And can I just tell you, being up there where there's no cell phone service, where the only way in and out is easily probably an 8-hour hike, you know, so you are up in the middle of nowhere, and you don't hear trains, you don't hear cars. You don't hear anything. Maybe occasionally a jet will fly over the top, but that's fairly rare. And it is so peaceful. It is so amazing. It is so beautiful. And there's places like this all around the world. And I just think about these places and I go, God, is that what it's going to be like? Like, are we going to get to like go roam the new earth? Are we going to get to go enjoy the things that we like to do? Is that what it's going to be? You know, honestly, I don't know for sure. There's some speculation here, but God's definitely creating a new earth as well as a new heaven, and sometimes it's plural. But what is it going to be like? Well, I think it's going to be absolutely spectacular. And the one book of the Bible that gives us more details about it than the several, well, many of the other texts would be this. It's in the book of Revelation. And part of it's because the Apostle John, who's given this vision of what is to come, and there's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is trying to just write down in human words what he is seeing in the heavenlies, and sometimes it's just downright scary. But there's moments and glimpses of where we get a picture of what heaven is going to be like. And so we're going to look at several passages here. It's all going to be towards the end. So flip over to Revelation 21. And I just want to read verses 1 through 8 for us. And then again, we'll just talk about it for a moment. This is what John writes. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Now, what do we learn from this text? The first thing we learn is this, is that heaven is the dwelling place of God. And we get to go there. Wrap your mind around that one. You know, honestly, for me, it takes me back to the Garden of Eden, where there's this moment where it says that God is going through the garden in the cool of the day. And obviously, Adam and Eve, at least in that moment, are hiding, but they're hiding because obviously God is coming around often, right? So they would anticipate that God is going to be with them and hanging out with them. And I don't know what that looks like, but how cool is that going to be? That we are going to get to engage with God in some way in heaven, that we are going to be there with him and he's going to be there with us. It's not us separated from God. It's us there with God. That is going to be awesome. But you know what else I think is going to be awesome about heaven? It's this. There's going to be no more pain and no more suffering. Now, you read this text and you parallel it against Isaiah 65. You read them side by side, you're going to see a lot of similarities here. Obviously, you know, it's God's word, so God's word is consistent throughout. But here, we see no more pain, no more suffering. Think of this. No more cancer. Wouldn't that be amazing? No more COVID. wouldn't that be awesome? You know? Think of this. No more heart attacks. No more strokes. No more cataracts. Just think of how awesome God is going to create heaven where none of that is going to be. We aren't going to have any physical side effects from being in heaven, except for it's just going to be awesome. Right? That is the beauty of it. But get this. In heaven, there also isn't going to be anyone getting the flu. No one's going to get the common cold, and no one's going to get heartburn. Imagine what you might be able to eat. Isn't that going to be awesome? Now, I don't know if we're eating in heaven. I would make the assumption we're going to eat in heaven. But man, heaven is going to be so awesome. But in this, I think we have to remember this truth. That when we get to heaven, those who are not redeemed by Jesus won't be there. I mean, that's that last part of this text that we read. And again, that's heavy and that's hard. And we'll deal more with it next week. So I would encourage you, come back and as we talk about what this actually means and what is hell and is it what we think it is or is it just what we've made it out to be? And so come back again next week and we'll talk more about that. But, you know, we continue to get glimpses of heaven as we continue reading in Revelation 21. And I want to read for us verses 9 through 27 through the end of the chapter. This is what it says. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates, and the gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length was the same as its width, as it measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and height are equal. It also measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. That's, we'll just leave that one, right? That's interesting. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third was agate, the fourth was emerald, the fifth was onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth crystal. You read that one. The 11th, again, you read that one. The 12th, say that one. In verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. Wrap your mind around that one. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light and its lamp to the Lamb. It by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, for there is no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In heaven, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And can I just say the new Jerusalem is going to be beyond our imagination? I mean, obviously, they're gems or jewelry or whatever you want to call it that I don't even know how to pronounce. I don't even know what they look like. Can I just, I'm a guy, maybe my wife knows what those things are. I don't. Maybe I should learn what they are and ask her if she wants one someday in the future, and then I'll say, just wait for heaven, hon, it's coming. But the new Jerusalem is going to be spectacular. And I think at some level, in our minds, we think of the current Jerusalem in Israel, which you can get on Google Earth and you can zoom down, you can see the Jerusalem, you can see the temple, you can see that whole area. I mean, it's not that big. But this new Jerusalem, what was it, 12,000 stadia square, or really cubed? It's the same, you know, length by width by height. And for us, that just doesn't mean much. So can I put a little bit of imagery on this for you? That distance is this. It's from Brookings, Oregon, all the way east to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And then north to south, it would be from San Antonio to the Canadian border. That is the square of this New Jerusalem. That's a 2-day drive, if you're curious. Going 65, 70 miles an hour. Some of you might be able to do it in a day and a half, going 80 or 90. You know, in heaven, I guess we can go 100. Well, there may be no speed limits. I wonder if there's, oh, that's a question. How fast can you drive in heaven? Huh. Read the book. There you go. Thanks, Stephen. That's it. But get this. There's a third dimension to this because it's cubed. Okay? So if it's the same distance high, then this is a massive city. If we just said 12-foot floors, like so 12-foot between floors, and we're talking the height that we're talking, get this, there would be approximately 616,000 floors. You just take the floor space, if I did my math right, and I could be wrong on this, so some of you math geeks will probably correct me later, and that's okay. If I did my math right on this, the square footage of all those floors repeated over and over again would cover the earth over 6,000 times. That's the new Jerusalem that is being described in Revelation 21. It's going to be ginormous. That it's going to be awesome. Can we just like acknowledge that? It is going to be spectacular, but did you notice this important piece? That God's glory is what's going to give light, and that there will be no darkness, no night. I don't even know how to fathom that. Maybe if you're someone who's been in northern Alaska during the summer, you might have a glimpse of what it's like to have no nighttime. But down here in the lower 48, like we have night all the time. Every night, right? Here in Oregon, it feels like we have it a lot more during the winter than we do the summer, but there's going to be no night in heaven. No. No night. In fact, there's not even going to be the sun. No sun, but there's going to be light. Because the light comes from the glory of God. Again, I don't even know how to wrap my brain around that one. But that is one of the truths that we get. But our final glimpse that we get from heaven comes from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And this is what the text says. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his names will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. And there will be no night light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." In heaven, we will worship God. Now, there are so many perceptions of what this is going to be like. You know, a lot of guys are like, seriously, we have to sing in heaven. Like, that's what heaven is going to be. We just have to sing. And some guys are like, ugh. Like, and I'm saying guys, I'm like men who like to be outdoors hunting, things like that. You know, they're like, last thing I want to do is go to some singing thing, right? Thank you, Gino. Gino doesn't want to be out there singing, you know? But I mean, we sometimes think of that and we think singing equates to worship. But isn't worship so much more than just singing? I think worship can be singing, but I think worship can be done when you're out hiking. I think it can be done when you're out fishing. I think it can be out when you're hanging out with your friends. And I think there's times when we paint this picture so narrow of what worship actually is that sometimes it distorts what we think it will be one day in heaven. But you know, even if it is just singing, and I guess it could be, let me give you a different picture than maybe what you're thinking. If you've ever been to a Promise Keepers or if you've ever been to a Women of Faith, then that's kind of my imagery of what heaven will be if we are singing. And if you've never been to one of those concerts, or not concerts, it's a conference, then think of it this way. Think of the favorite concert you've ever been to. Garth Brooks was just here, what, two summers ago? Autzen was packed out. Probably a number of you were there. And the people who were there were like, that was so awesome. Can I just say, Garth Brooks has nothing on what worship in heaven will be like. Like, if you like that, worship in heaven is probably going to be even better than that. Maybe you aren't a country fan. Maybe you're a hard rock fan, whatever it might be. Think of your favorite concert you've ever been to. And then imagine that the energy that is in that room is going to be even better in heaven if we're worshiping God in song. It's going to be. And then here's the last piece that we learned from this particular text. It's this, is that heaven is eternal. There is no end to heaven. God is going to reign there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's not going to end because God has created this to be the end, which is eternity with him for those who have bowed their knees in worship to him. Heaven, it's not just some figment of our imagination, but it's real. I can remember a number of years ago when I was a pastor up in North Idaho, and I was sitting with a husband right after his wife had died. And it was one of those moments that was just raw, full of sorrow, but also full of gladness because his wife was no longer in pain. She had been battling a very painful death. And there was this moment of absolute clarity when she was laying in her bed. She came out of the moans of the pain she was in, wide-eyed, and she looked at her husband and said, "The palace, it's beautiful." And then all of a sudden, she went back into her pain, and within a few hours later, she was in the arms of Jesus. And the husband was telling me this story a few hours after it took place, but you know, those words for him reminded him that heaven is for real, that God's word is true, that we can rely on it. For those of us who have called on the name of Jesus, that guess what? Heaven isn't just a figment of our imagination. Heaven is the real deal. And so I just want to ask you this morning, have you surrendered to Jesus? Remember, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you've said yes to Jesus, heaven is your inheritance. It's what you get. But if you have not surrendered to Jesus, I simply ask you, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? And I would love the opportunity to get to talk with you. If you're just like, "I got questions, Scott. I need to process this through someone," I would love to process it with you. You can just mark your connection card, just, you know, put, "I'm interested in beginning a journey with Jesus," and I'll give you a call. Set up a time to meet. If you're online, same thing, fill out the connection card, mark that box, and I'll give you a call this week. I would love nothing more than to lead you to a spot where you get to make your own decision to say yes to Jesus. Because when you say yes to Jesus, guess what? Everything changes. Not just here now, but for eternity as well. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord God, we just come before you and we seek you once again. God, you are the God of all creation, not only the earth that we're currently on, but God, also the new earth and the new heaven. God, we know that one day, for those who have called on your name, we will get to inhabit those places. And God, there are more questions than we probably know what to do with, but God, you know. You know exactly what it's going to be like. You know what we're going to be doing and how we're going to be doing it. You know where we're going to live and what worship is even going to be like. And so, God, even though we may not know, God, there is still great anticipation for that day. And so, Lord God, I just pray that you would just stir in us. Stir in us to, if we haven't said yes to you, Father, that you would stir us into making a decision for you. We know it's our decision, but God, I pray that you would just call us. Lead us to you. But God, for those of us who are already yours, who have said yes to following you, I pray that you would light a fire under us. God, that we would not be idle and that we would not be complacent in our faith, but God, that we would actually, that we would do what you've called us to do, to go and make disciples of all nations. God, just lead us in this. Show us who to talk to. Show us what to say in those conversations. God, and just do your work in that person's heart and in their soul. God, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy that gives us the opportunity to go to heaven. And that grace and mercy we know comes through your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name, the powerful name of Jesus, that I pray. Amen.